Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 34 through 36. These are the words of Jesus as he tells a parable. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are nearing the end of our current sermon series titled Life Together as God's Family. During this series, we've been learning from the research of the Fuller Youth Institute to understand how God might be inviting us into greater health and vitality as an intergenerational family of faith. And Fuller identified six core commitments that are markers of church health. I preached on fueling a warm community. More than being nice or polite, warmth is about hospitality, inclusion, authenticity, and connection. And on keychain leadership, instead of hoarding keys or loaning keys, we give away access and responsibilities, and we empower God's people to lead. Elder Linda Erickson preached on empathy. Instead of judging or criticizing, people are to make an effort to put themselves in the shoes of another generation and to show compassion and curiosity, having the mind of Christ. Valerie Grissom preached on taking Jesus' message seriously, keeping Jesus, his life, and his words at the center of all we are and all we do and all we are becoming. And Elder Barry Baker last week preached on the themes of Pentecost. And the core commitment last Sunday was prioritizing young people and families, which means day in and day out, we are to allocate attention, energy, resources, and people to disciple and encourage young people and families. And this morning, we are going to focus on the sixth and final core commitment. Being the best neighbor. People of faith want to love well and neighbor well so that God's kingdom comes more fully here on earth. One of my favorite highlights in ministry this spring was the scripture milestone, and I delighted on Palm Sunday when we gifted Bibles to third graders, and I was so happy to hear Bella D. recite from memory Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor." This is what Jesus teaches us to focus on. Earlier this week, I read Matthew 25, 34 through 36, our sermon text, which Greg just read, with the Calvin staff during our staff meeting. And the words of Jesus here are powerful and clear. "I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped for a visit. I was in prison, and you came to me." Some staff members commented about how guilty hearing this portion of scripture made them feel. I admit that I, too, feel like a hypocrite to be before you preaching this text. I am not, and I have not been, as responsive to the needs of the least of these as I want to be and as much as Christ calls me to be. But I believe that Matthew 25 is not a passage of scripture that is intended to heap guilt upon us. It is an invitation to you, and it's an invitation to me. "Come," Jesus says in verse 34. come near, I believe Jesus is saying to us. After all, the word neighbor can be defined as one who lives near another or one who dwells nearby. Or it makes me think of the old-fashioned word nigh. So a neighbor is the one who is nigh. In his teaching and in his practice, Jesus shows that neighborliness is not static and it's not bound by geography. Rather, it's about our posture and our disposition. In Luke 10, another passage which emphasizes the importance of being the best neighbor, a lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus proceeds to tell the story about three people and their response to a beat up and nearly dead man on the side of the road. And then at the end of this story, Jesus flips the question and asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Or said another way, from the vantage point of the man who was in need, who would he say was his neighbor? In doing this, Jesus insists that neighborliness transcends region, religion, and race. I can understand and relate to the lawyer's desire to justify himself and make himself feel righteous, feel like he's in good standing with God. The lawyer wants a definition of neighbor that limits his number of obligations to love. Does neighbor include only family or more distant relations? What about people with whom he shares particular social connections? What about people within a specific geographic area? Essentially, the lawyer wants to know, just how far does our responsibility have to extend? And Jesus shows that our responsibility is to show mercy with everyone to whom we come near. Our obligation is to love everyone. To be a neighbor is to come close in kindness, helping someone who needs help. One of my modern day heroes is Bryan Stevenson, who is the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, and he's also the author of Just Mercy, which I highly recommend. Stevenson is a Christian, and he declares that there is power in proximity. Proximity has taught me some basic and humbling truths, including this vital lesson. Each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. My work with the poor and the incarcerated has persuaded me that the opposite of poverty is not wealth. The opposite of poverty is justice. Finally, I've come to believe that the true measure of our commitment to justice, the character of our society, our commitment to the rule of law, fairness, and equality, cannot be measured by how we treat the rich, the powerful, the privileged, and the respected among us. The true measure of our character is how we treat the poor, the disfavored, the accused, the incarcerated, and the condemned. Stevenson encourages us to draw near, to become proximate to the people who are poor and needy and oppressed by injustice. I am grateful that Matthew 25 demonstrates that our responsibility is not about doing extraordinary, amazing, headline-attracting things. One of my favorite quotations from Mother Teresa is, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." Jesus makes his kingdom accessible, not merely to the great doers in the world, but to all the little doers in the world. Feeding ministries, sheltering ministries, and visitation ministries, Jesus gives his highest honors to these basic, mundane, and unflashy services. In Matthew 25, King Jesus holds us accountable to the simple, ordinary acts: giving a meal, paying a visit, offering welcome. As an early church father named Chrysostom first pointed out, we do not hear from Jesus in this passage, "I was sick and you healed me," or "I was in prison and you liberated me." Wesley comments that Jesus does not say, I was in error, and ye recalled me to the truth. I was in sin, and ye brought me to repentance. No, we are not saviors, and Jesus isn't expecting us to be. That's a relief. What I like about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 is that these ministries are within the reach of every one of us. We don't have to be a certain age to participate. We don't have to have theological education or specific credentials in order to love our neighbor. All we need to do is to be proximate, to see the person, to see their need, and to meet that need with love. I learned this week that some interpreters express surprise that mourning the dead, it was not included in Jesus' works of ministry here, since rabbis of Jesus' day saw that this service of mourning the dead was one of the major works. All six of the ministries that Jesus names are to the living, which can indicate that for Jesus, what was important was not the work of love itself, but people. It's not about the performance of good deeds, it's about the people. Given our society's preoccupation with celebrities, I can understand that why in Christian circles we also tend to make celebrities out of eloquent preachers and speakers, and we assume that when Jesus talks about the last judgment, these Christ-centered men and women, prophets, Bible teachers, healers, and miracle workers will be given a place of prominence. But no, Jesus separates the sheep and the goats based on whether they feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, and visit the sick and the imprisoned. In contrast to the lawyer, who was keen to get assurance that he was in good standing with God, the sheep in Matthew 25 are surprised that they are in the right. They didn't understand that what they were doing was the path to blessed eternal life. They ask, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry? And Jesus declares in verse 40, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. This is monumental. Every person has access to Christ through a needy person. And friends, as you know, there are many needy people in our communities. And so Christ is among us more than we may assume. The gifts of shelter are honored with salvation, even if people do not realize that in providing clothes or opening homes, they are accepting Christ. The Greek in verse 25 could be translated, you brought me into your family circle, or you took me into your family. One thinks of foster parents, caregiving, and comparable acts of hospitality. Visiting hurting people, going to see them in their confinement, especially when these individuals are not seen as productive, attractive, or strategic, when they are peripheral to society. This is a ministry awarded as commitment to Christ himself. Jesus' grace is great and wide. He is delighted with every good deed of human beings. He is delighted that he can show his thanks for these by giving such people the kingdom of heaven. But we may be inclined to murmur like the workers in the field in Matthew 20 who were called first and say, you mean that you will give your reward to those people? We had to believe in you, had to obey you, and yet you are going to give your heavenly kingdom to these people, even though they didn't do anything except feed one of your hungry brothers? And Jesus says in Matthew 20, 16, that's how the first become lasts. And in Matthew 25, Jesus immediately gives us, too, his answer. Whoever thinks it is too small a thing to feed a brother is cursed. To those who feed the hungry and show hospitality to the immigrant, Jesus extends his benediction and says, come. You who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice that Jesus never says to the sheep, blessed are you because you had the right political opinions about the least of these, or blessed are you for your theological wisdom about the least of these. This may be challenging for us to acknowledge because Presbyterians can have some pride when it comes to the soundness of our theology and the rigor of our intelligence. And we're not the only ones who may be tempted to pat ourselves on the back and think like our theology is superior to others. One podcast I listen to regularly is hosted by three Episcopalian priests, and they admitted that they were seeing good stuff through the churches that they would fall under the category of prosperity gospel. One of the vicars said, I want to knock them for their theology that I think is bad and, dare I say, heretical. But the week that Russia invaded Ukraine, this church responded that very weekend by packing 30,000 meals to be sent to the Ukrainian refugees in Poland. That's amazing. I can't knock that. In fact, he realized that his Episcopalian congregation might be really good at consistently talking about justice and praying for justice, but not doing very much practically that would equip their church members to participate in acts of justice and mercy. N.T. Wright asserts, justice is hard to define and harder still to put into practice. But that has never stopped human beings and societies from seeking it, praying for it, and working to find ways to doing it better. And justice doesn't simply mean punishing wickedness, though that is regularly involved. It means bringing the world back into balance. I like that. Bringing the world back into balance. I give thanks to God for how people in and of Calvin are feeding, sheltering, and visiting others. I especially give thanks to the Calvin deacons who are taking seriously their role here. Our denomination states that deacons are to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to anyone who may be in distress, both within and beyond the community of faith. I am so thankful for the legacy of the Deacon Pantry, when deacons would open up the church building so that the hungry could get food and the poor could get bus tickets and possibly help with their rent or utilities or medical bills. And when the pandemic lockdown meant that the deacons could no longer host the pantry in person, the deacons chose to use their funds to donate monthly to HopeLink, another larger organization that was able to stay operational despite COVID and is actively clothing, feeding, and caring for the poor in Shoreline. And I also give thanks that the deacons were able to pivot and choose to have a permanent little pantry outside the mid-entrance way so that people in our neighborhood, day or night, could get something to eat for free. I give thanks for Elder Hank Weaver and his teenage son, Arthur, who built this pantry. And I give thanks for the people who are faithfully stocking it with food daily. The need is great. And so I thank you, Calvin, for wanting to meet that need. I give thanks that we have the Ministry of Backpack Kids, where kids on free or reduced lunch plans in the Shoreline School District are given sufficient food to make sure that they are fed over the weekends. Yes, Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. In the Whole Church Growing Young assessment that a number of you took in January, our church scored well on the following statements. Calvin Church partners with the local community in significant ways, has a reputation as a caring neighbor in our community, provides ongoing care to people living in other countries, makes serving those in need a high priority. Good job. Being the best neighbor is one of the areas in the Growing Young core commitment wheel that Calvin has some notable strengths. However, we did not score as high on the following statements. Our church actively responds to global crises, and our church actively addresses injustice in our society. And I notice that both of those statements have the adverb actively in them. And I wonder if that reveals that our expressions of being the best neighbor tend to be more passive, like writing a check, or scheduled and coordinated well in advance, such as the Walk for Water fundraiser that many of us did on May 14th. And I wonder how we might do better in actively responding to global crises and societal injustices. I wonder how we might do better in inviting people of all ages and all life stages to join us in participating in service. It's something for us to explore and discern as we continue to ask the questions, who are we as a church? And who are we becoming by God's grace? After I graduated from Whitman College, I volunteered for 2 years with Mending Wings Ministries, befriending teenagers and young adults on the Yakima Reservation and the Yakima Nation. And because of how much damage had been done by white people in the name of Christianity among Native peoples, the ministry was very intentional about contextualizing the gospel and honoring the beauty and goodness of Native culture. We believed that people could be fully Native and fully followers of Yeshua. We told the kids that they didn't have to cut their hair or speak English or dress like a white person in order to belong to Creator's family through Yeshua. And so the ministry hosted drumming circles and held beating classes. And when we invited some youth to go to LA to serve the poor there, we called it a ministry trip, not a mission trip, because the word mission has too much baggage. During the ministry trip, we spent a couple of mornings preparing breakfast for people on Skid Row. And the youth did a great job breaking eggs and even made it into a competition to see how quickly they could get the eggs prepped. Later that day, one teenage girl commented, "You know, I think it's more fun to give than to receive." And another trip leader and I perked up and said, "Jesus thought so too." I was grateful that in LA, the youth got to see have the opportunity to see that they had something to offer. They had clear gifts to contribute. For too long, they had been on the receiving end of pity because of their economic status. They were used to white people coming to the reservation for a week to paint a fence or to host a VBS, and these interactions often did little to honor the dignity of Native people or help white people see that they had a lot to learn from Native peoples, which would have helped bring the world back into balance. In Acts 20:35, Jesus is quoted as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." God does not limit that blessing to only people with a college degree, or people who identify as Christian, or people who are middle class. No. Come, Jesus says. Come, you who are blessed because you've given, because you've fed and tended to people's bodies, because you've given a cup of water to someone in need, and that act will not go without reward. I am sad that the trip to Cambodia that was planned for summer of 2020 that Calvin youth and young adults were excited about had to be canceled because of the pandemic. I grieve that in the last 3 years especially, the youth have not had more opportunities to serve their neighbors, either locally or globally. I know that when I was a teenager, engaging in cross-cultural ministry was a leading factor for why I decided to follow Jesus in college and beyond. And it's when I started to take my faith seriously. Service helped me realize that there was life, and life abundant, beyond materialism and hyper-individualism. And at the age of 16, I realized in Mexico that my heart sings when I'm living for God's kingdom and not living for myself. And I want others to come to this place of discovery as well, that blessing is found in loving God through loving those who are made in God's image. Service is important, And exactly how people might serve is all over the map, literally. According to Fuller, churches practice being good neighbors through participating in global and local mission trips, volunteering inside the church, serving outside the church, raking leaves for the elderly, volunteering in a soup kitchen, building houses, leading advocacy work and immigration support, coordinating anti-sex trafficking efforts, practicing racial reconciliation, caring for the environment, picking up trash in their city, and exploring social entrepreneurship. The possibilities are many. I admire that at my home church each year, it is the church practice to allocate a certain amount of money from their general fund that will be given away by specific constituents within the household of God. And so the church leadership goes to the middle school youth group and to the high school youth group and asks them to decide how these mission dollars will be spent. They ask and they listen to what the values and the priorities of the young people have when it comes to being the best neighbor. Last year, the young people said that their top two concerns were human trafficking and care for creation. And the church responded by giving the allocated portion to ministries involved in those two areas of justice. What's more, the leadership kept listening. My sister is the local outreach elder, and after hearing that feedback, she reflected that none of the current monthly partners to whom the church sent money were focused on creation care. And so she's working on identifying community partners that are working towards environmental justice so that the church's support for this issue that the youth care about so much is not just a one-time gift, but an ongoing priority. The former president of Whitworth College, Dr. Bill Robinson, several years ago told of one of the most important lessons he ever learned in life. At the state penitentiary in Stillwater, Minnesota, when he arrived to begin regular work with the inmates, the chaplain, quote, took me aside and said, "Don't forget, Bill, if Matthew 25 is right, you didn't come to bring Jesus to these guys. You came to find him." As we strive to be the best neighbor, let us look with compassion on the face of each person we meet and we see, and we see in them the face of Christ. The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. preached in front of Ebenezer Baptist congregation in Atlanta just 2 months before his untimely funeral. And he told the congregation how he would like to be remembered. He zeroed in on the ultimate question: if Christ is king, what does that mean? If Christ is ruler over our lives, Dr. King told them, then my Nobel Peace Prize is less important than my trying to feed the hungry. If Christ is king, then my invitations to the White House are less important than that I visited those in prison. If Christ is Lord, then my being Time Magazine's Man of the Year is less important than that I tried to love extravagantly, dangerously, with all my being. The takeaway from these pronouncements in Matthew 25 is not believe in me and act like a goat. Instead, the message is this: if you love God, you will love those who are God's image bearers. You will love the least. You will love those who the world disregards and overlooks. And you will love the vulnerable and not expect to be loved back. Your love of God will shape you and remake you and remake your priorities. Friends, being the best neighbor is not something we do because we are guilted into it. Being the best neighbor is not the same thing as feeling sorry for the needy. Being the best neighbor is not about doing something that we could do as a one-time temporary commitment. Being the best neighbor is about coming alongside. It looks like one broken person coming near and walking with another broken person, and together walking towards the God who loves us, heals us, saves us, and sets us free. The love of Christ compels us. And remember Christ Jesus. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one who did not withhold, but offered his very body broken and his very blood spent for us for the forgiveness of our sins. If we want to know the joy of his resurrection, we must offer ourselves to him in the neighbors through whom we encounter him every day. There is no way around this truth. How we serve them is how we serve Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, hear this invitation from King Jesus today, and let us actively respond. Come, you who are blessed, come and find me in the least of my brothers and sisters. Amen.